And so many amazing things happened that can only be explained because of the resurrection of Jesus. Now think about it. Here's these 11 men who were the remaining disciples of Jesus. They're hiding in an upper room, cringing with fear, scared to death. And then they come out of that room, confident, courageous, excited, and boldly proclaim Jesus as risen from the dead. How do you explain that? There's only one explanation. Christ has risen indeed. And then there's Thomas. You remember Thomas, he told all his buddies, I'm not going to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead unless I see him standing here right in front of me, unless I can put my finger in the hole in his hands and put my hand in his side. And Thomas, as you know, later became a fiery preacher for Jesus. He preached the gospel to the Medes, to the Persians. He preached the gospel in India. And there's a church in India today that is still alive, still sending out missionaries into southern India. It's the church that Thomas started. Thomas, at the end of his life, was told to stop telling people about Jesus, and he refused. And so he was executed. But how do you explain a life like Thomas? He saw the risen Christ. Jesus stood before him and said, okay, Thomas, go ahead. Put your finger in my hand. Put your hand in my womb, in my side. And it's highly emotional to think of that event because here's the risen Jesus standing before Thomas. He has these wounds in his hands. When Jesus was on the cross, the Roman centurion took his spear and thrust it into Jesus' side, and out came water and blood, which any nurse will tell you is a sign of death. The Roman spear was pointed, of course, at the tip, but it flared out into a large tip at the end, so that when the spear was pulled out, a huge gaping wound was in the body of the victim. The wound was so large that, yes, you could put your hand into the wound of the side of Jesus. Then there was Peter. Peter, who denied Jesus three times. And then he came forth and spoke before 3,000, I shouldn't say 3,000, thousands of people, 3,000 trusted Jesus as their Messiah. He became the spokesman. He became the leader. He told people about Jesus in Judea, in Samaria, in the surrounding parts of the world. His life ended in Rome. He too was told to stop telling people that Jesus had risen from the dead. He refused. So they led him off to be crucified. As they came to the place of the cross, Peter said, I'm not worthy to be crucified as Jesus was crucified. So they crucified him upside down. Then there were others. All 11 of the disciples died martyrs' deaths because they proclaimed Jesus as alive. You'll remember after Stephen was stoned to death, the first disciple of Jesus to be martyred was James. The story tells in the early century that James was arrested, and as he was being led to the executioner, the guy who arrested him turned to James and said, you know, I too am a believer in Yeshua, Messiah. And he said, would you please forgive me for arresting you? And James turned to him and said, peace to you, my brother. And he kissed him. Then the two of them went before the executioner, and the man who had arrested James said, I too am a believer of Jesus. So both of them were beheaded. Then there was Simon, the brother of James, the younger. And he was crucified in Egypt as a result of preaching the gospel in Egypt. Then there was Mark. He preached the gospel in Egypt as well. He was burned alive and buried in that foreign country. Then there was Bartholomew, who preached the gospel in India with Thomas. He was beaten and crucified and beheaded. Then there was Andrew, Peter's brother. He preached the gospel in several countries, but ended his life in Ethiopia. The governor of Ethiopia commanded him to stop telling people about Jesus. Of course, he refused. As he was going towards the place of execution, he said that he saw a cross waiting for him. One witness of that event wrote this. He said that as he approached the cross, he did not fail in his speech. His body fainted not, nor did his reason fail him, as often happens to men about to die. But instead, Andrew said, O cross, most welcome and longed for, with a willing mind joyfully and desirously I come to you, being the scholar of him which did hang on you, because I have always been your lover and yearned to embrace you. Then there was Matthew, who wrote the gospel to the Jews in the Hebrew tongue. After he had converted Ethiopia and all of Egypt, he too was killed with a spear. Then there was Philip, who was stoned and crucified in Phrygia, along with his daughter. So here were these 11 men who were filled with fear. Their lives were dramatically changed. And as a result of their changed lives, the world was changed. Then you remember those two men that were on their way to Emmaus. They were filled with sorrow and disappointment. Their leader, their master, had been crucified. They were devastated. They planned to leave Jerusalem and never come back. But something happened. They turned around and ran back to Jerusalem. They were excited. They were enthusiastic. They came back to the disciples and said, "We have seen the risen Christ. He is alive. We talked to him. He talked to us. And he explained the scriptures to us." Then how do you explain that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews would confess their sin and trust Jesus to be the Messiah? There's only one explanation for it: the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then there's Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a young, dedicated Jewish man who dedicated his life and service to God to hunt down Christians and throw them in prison. And yet his life was completely changed. He met the risen Christ and dedicated his life to serve Jesus as his King and Messiah. And God used him to write more than half of the New Testament. Then, how do you explain this? Jews and Gentiles, who hated each other, came together, worshiped God together, took care of one another. It was all because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do you explain that devout Jews who worshiped God all their life on Saturday, the Sabbath, would change their day of worship to Sunday? How do you explain that? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has been changing lives for centuries. He's continued to appear to people throughout the centuries. Jesus is alive and we can know him. This past summer we shared the story of how Jesus himself appeared to this African deep in the jungles of Liberia. He continues to meet and reveal himself to people even today. Many of you know that I'm involved in a ministry in Hollywood, and even Hollywood is not too far away for the hand of God to reach and touch people. I'd like to share with you the story of Mary Linderman. Mary Linderman. She's an executive assistant in the creative development department at CBS Television. And here's her story. She says, "As a child, I was a good little Jewish girl with the world ahead of me. But as I got older, life didn't turn out the way I had imagined it would. I had a broken marriage and then an affair that completely broke my heart and brought me to my knees. At midlife, I was ready to give up. Life was too much for me, and I thought I couldn't go another day. One night, I tried to end my life. I lived alone, and it seemed easy to just down an entire bottle of pills, lie down on my bed, and drift off into nothingness. I grabbed for the bottle in the bathroom cabinet. As I did, it began to move away from me. I was stunned. I reached deeper and deeper into the cabinet, but the bottle stayed just out of the reach of my outstretched fingers. Finally, I could reach no further. In shock, I gave up. Once again, I had failed. I couldn't even end my life, let alone live it. Awestruck by the amazing phenomenon I had just witnessed, I abandoned my desperate attempt to kill myself. Somewhere deep down inside, I suddenly realized that there was nowhere else to turn but to God. He was all there was now. So I started calling out to him for help. 'God, I know you're somewhere up there. I don't want anyone else, especially another man in my life. Just fill me up with you.' Little did I know then that God heard my cry. He heard my cry from the very depths of my heart. I didn't know that he had already started to change me. Weeks passed, and I continued to feel lonely, empty, and guilty. But this time, it was a feeling that I had never had in human relationships. What was this? as my emotions intensified, days became more difficult and nights were endless. Once again, I wanted to die, and I began trying to find a foolproof way to take my own life. One afternoon, as I was busy at my desk at CBS, when suddenly it seemed as though all sound had been turned off. It became definitely quiet. No phones, no TVs, no people, nothing. I quickly looked up. My office and all my surroundings had disappeared, and I was alone in another place and time. Then, from the distance, a solitary figure came into view, walking very slowly on a cobblestone street where the office carpet had been. His hair came down to his shoulders, and he was wearing a long white robe and had sandals on his feet. He approached the doorway to my office. I saw his face, one I had never seen before. I heard myself say, "Sweet Jesus." The words came from the mouth of a Jewess who had never even known anything about him, let alone said his name. Yet I knew that it could be no one else. He didn't stop. He just looked right at me and continued walking. When he was out of sight, the sounds, the office, even the carpet returned as quickly as they had disappeared. The wondrous ways of God. I had asked for more of him, and he sent his beloved son. That was the day I met God, and I have never been the same. After that clear personal vision, God had free rein in my life. I not only began to learn about the Lord, but I also got to know him personally and intimately. And what a revelation that has been. But most of all, I got hope. He gave me joy and an eager anticipation of what each day would bring. Since then, I've had my share of sorrows, struggles, and disappointments. Things still haven't turned out the way I once thought they would. But through it all, the Lord has been there, picking me up, dusting me off, and giving me his strength, his courage, and his great love to endure it all and go on. Through it all, that very vivid picture of Jesus, my Messiah, always touches my heart and brings me closer to him. Now I am never really alone. That's what the resurrection is all about, isn't it? That he is alive. Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And because he's alive, we can experience his love and forgiveness. We can know him. We can talk to him and listen to him and allow him to lead us and guide us. Well, there's been skeptics through the centuries. One such skeptic was Dr. Simon Greenleaf. Dr. Simon Greenleaf was a brilliant lawyer, professor at Harvard University. He's the man who put the Harvard Law School on the map. He wrote the 3 volumes, Laws of Legal Evidence, which is still used today in law courts to determine evidence and facts. Dr. Greenleaf was a skeptic. He often mocked the Christians in his classes. One day, 2 of his students stood up and challenged him to apply his 3 laws of legal evidence to the resurrection of Jesus. He accepted the challenge. He took a leave of absence from his teaching position, and in the process of his investigation, became an ardent follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went on to write a book, which is published by Baker House, The Testimony of the 4 Evangelists According to the Laws of Legal Evidence Administered in a Court of Justice. Dr. Greenleaf came to the conclusion that the resurrection is one of the most well-established facts of history. There were 2 men at Cambridge, Lord Lyttelton and Dr. Benjamin Gilbert West. They were fed up with the Christian faith. They considered Christianity a myth, and so they wanted to destroy Christianity. And they wanted to set people free from this belief in God. They knew they had to do 2 things. They had to destroy and discredit the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the resurrection. So Lord Lyttelton chose the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Dr. Benjamin Gilbert West chose the resurrection. The 2 left their teaching positions, went on 2 independent sites for their investigation, and they came back a year later. A year later, as they met, they were a little sheepish to share their findings. Both of them had become Christians in the process of their research and investigation. And then they too went on to write a book. The book is entitled The Observations of the History and Evidence of the Resurrection. On the flyleaf, Dr. West wrote this: reject not until you have examined the evidence. Christianity is diametrically opposed to most religions because it's not based on a philosophy. It's not based on an idea. It's not based on a code of ethics. It's based on historical events, the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this morning I'd like to look at a few of those events that happened in time and history. Last week as we were together, we reviewed the event where Jesus entered Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecies that were written 500 years earlier by Daniel and Zechariah. On Monday, the day after that Sunday, Jesus came into Jerusalem and kicked everybody out of the temple. He proclaimed that this was his Father's house and it should not be used to cheat people. It should be used as a place of prayer and worship. He stuck it to the very heart of the Jewish nation, the temple, the place of worship. And Jesus kind of proclaimed that day that this is one thing you got to get right. Your worship of God has to be right. Tuesday, Jesus faces the angry, jealous temple leaders who challenge his authority. Jesus talks to them unfazed. He teaches about the kingdom of God. He calmly, firmly, compassionately confronts the Jewish leaders. Wednesday is silent. We don't really know what happens. Scripture doesn't tell us what happens Wednesday. He probably stayed in Bethany with his disciples. Thursday, Jesus makes the preparation for the Passover. He comes into Jerusalem, and as we gathered last Thursday here in this place, we talk about what happened that night. Jesus told his disciples that he would soon leave them. They took the Passover together. He explained to them the sacrificial lamb and told them that he himself would be that sacrificial lamb. He told them about the Holy Spirit. He told them that the Holy Spirit would come to them and comfort them and lead them into all truth. Then Jesus left that place and went to a garden called Gethsemane. And there in prayer, he said, God, your will, not mine. Then Jesus was betrayed and arrested. Early Friday morning, he was tried by Jewish authorities. Early that Friday morning, Peter disavowed knowing him. The trial of Jesus went on for hours. When they couldn't find anything that they could pin on him, finally the high priest stood up and said, are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God? And you can bet that when the priest asked that question, you could hear a pin drop in that room. And Jesus certainly had the option. He could have said, Messiah, Son of God? Oh, no, not me. He knew that if he answered yes to that question, he would be crucified. He didn't bat an eyelash. He said, yes, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. And then the room went nuts. Everybody started shouting. They tore their robes. They pulled their hair. They grabbed him and carried him off to the Roman authorities and requested that he be crucified. As he stood before the Roman authorities and was turned over to the Roman soldiers, they stripped him of all his clothes. He was beaten beyond recognition. He was whipped with a whip that had metal pricks on the end of it. His back was ripped open. Then they took him to Golgotha and nailed his hands and feet to the cross. Then the Roman soldiers took his garments and divided it among them. They cast lots for the outer robe because it was seamless. And now I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, starting with verse 45. Jesus is hanging on the cross. In verse 45, it says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. That would be 12 noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, Lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? I remember when I was a kid, I read that phrase that Jesus said, and I thought, why did Jesus say that? Is he griping and complaining? He certainly had a right to, didn't he? Did God really forsake him? Did his Father really forsake him? Well, you know, theologians today talk about those words of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? And they have long and lengthy discussions. And the general conclusion of the theological culture is that, yes, God the Father did forsake him because he took our sin. Habakkuk the prophet wrote this, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness." And so because Jesus took our sin, took our wickedness, God the Father could not look at him. And as Isaiah wrote, the Son, the Messiah, took upon himself our transgressions. The Apostle Paul wrote, Jesus was delivered up because of our transgressions. He also wrote, he who knew no sin because he became sin on our behalf. He also wrote, he became a curse for us. The Apostle Peter wrote, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. So the prophets and the apostles and the theologians are right. He took our sins. But I can tell you that there was no theologian sitting at the bottom of that cross. And the people who heard Jesus speak, they didn't really realize what would happen. But they understood what he said. Because you see, Jesus was quoting the words of a very familiar song. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I'm going to sing for you a very familiar song. Okay, here's the song. Jingle bells, jingle. Right, so you know that song. You know the rest of it. That's what Jesus was doing. He was quoting the beginning of a song. And he knew everyone would know it, and everyone else would be able to complete it. Let's take a look at that song. It's Psalm 22. Would you turn with me to Psalm 22? The book of Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 22 was written by King David. King David, of course, being the most famous of all the kings, the most famous of all the songwriters, wrote of the coming Messiah. And all the Jews knew this song. Psalm 22, look at verse 1, would you? What does it say? It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the exact words of Jesus. When Jesus quoted those words, he was saying, this song applies to me. Well, let's see how well it fits. Turn with me to verse 14. Verse 14, the Messiah is speaking in the psalm, and he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. It's literally true that when a man is nailed to the cross, he's nailed to the cross on the ground, and then they raise the cross up, and the cross drops down into a hole. And when that cross drops, the bones are literally separated. Then he says, my heart has turned to wax, and it is melted away within me. It's also true that most people who die of crucifixion die of heart attack. Then he says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. It's literally true that during a crucifixion, the saliva glands are paralyzed, so that the victim suffers from an excruciating thirst. His mouth becomes so dry that it's literally true that the tongue sticks to the roof of the mouth. Then he says, you lay me in the dust of death. The next verse says, dogs have surrounded me. Dogs is a Hebrew euphemism for Gentiles. So in other words, as Messiah is hanging on this cross, he looks around him and he sees Gentiles. Jesus, as he hung on the cross, looked down and saw the Gentile Roman soldiers. Then he says, a band of evil men have encircled me. And look at this next phrase. They pierced my hands and my feet. King David wrote that 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. A reference to the nails in Jesus' hands and feet. Then the next phrase, I can count all my bones. Again, it's a Hebrew phrase that pictures nudity. It was the Romans' way of completely shaming a man. When they crucified a victim, they crucified him completely nude. And then it says, look at this next verse, verse 18. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. How can you know? King David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, prepared the world for the coming of Messiah. And what's so amazing about this psalm was not only is it written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, not only is it a description of death by crucifixion, but death by crucifixion was not even known to that area of the world until about 400 B.C. David wrote this around 1,000 B.C. So here he's writing a description of crucifixion when crucifixion was not even known as a means of execution at that time. An amazing passage. And Jesus wants all of us to know that, yes, He is the Messiah that the King David wrote about in Psalm 22. Now, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 27, Matthew 27, it says in verse 50 that he gave up his spirit. You'll remember that Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 10, I lay down my life on my own initiative. He said, I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. So here is Jesus laying down his life. That word, he gave up, is the Greek word aphium. It means yielded up. Its basic meaning is to let go or to send away. It indicates an act of volition. Jesus himself decided to give up his life. And as we'll see in the coming verses, it will be his decision to take it up again. Now look at Matthew 27, verse 51. It says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This refers to the temple that's in the inner temple, the Holy of Holies. In the temple in Jerusalem, the very most inner room was, there was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And these two rooms were separated by a heavy curtain that weighed several hundred pounds. The historian Josephus said that it was purple and highly decorated. It separated the people from the presence of God. And by this act, being torn from top to bottom, was like God the Father saying, because my Son, Jesus, the Messiah, has paid the full price of sin for everyone who trusts in Him, I open the holy presence to everyone who comes to me in His name. The Hebrew writer writes this, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. And so God has thrown open the curtain. He's invited all of us who trust in Jesus to come into His holy presence. Then it says that after that happened, the earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely He was the Son of God. Now look at this next section. It says, many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for His needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene. Now Magdalene was not her last name. Magdalene is a reference to the city that she was from. She was from the city of Magdala. And then there's listed Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. James was a disciple of Jesus. You know, there were two disciples named James. There was James, the brother of John. This is James the Lesser. Then there's the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was, you know, his sons were James and John. So it's interesting that Matthew centers on these three women. One is a single woman. The other is the mother of James and Joseph. And then the third one is described as the husband of Zebedee. And so God honors these women. And honors them for their dedication and service to the Lord Jesus. Then look down with me at verse 62. In verse 62 it says, "The next day, the one after the preparation day, which would have been the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 3 days I will rise again.'" So look at that. Even his disciples, even his enemies, I mean, knew that he had predicted that he would rise from the dead. "So they requested Pilate. They said, 'So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has risen from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first.' So Pilate answers and he says, 'Take a guard. Go and make the tomb secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure by putting the seal on the stone and positioning the guard." Scholars say that this seal can only refer to the Roman seal. The Roman seal was made by a huge clump of clay, and it was attached to the door, or in this case, the stone, which would forbid anyone from going beyond this point. Then in this clay, there was a string tied, went through the middle of the seal to the two ends where no one was to pass, and in that clay was stamped the seal of the Roman government, the seal of Pilate. Anyone who broke that seal would be crucified, just as Jesus was crucified. So what happened that day? Let's look in chapter 28, verse 1. "So after the Sabbath," so Jesus has been hanging, or Jesus has been in the tomb since sunset on Friday. It says after the Sabbath because the Sabbath, Jewish days begin and end when the sun goes down. We Americans, we kind of think the day begins when the sun comes up. But Jews didn't view it that way. They viewed this day beginning and ending when the sun goes down. So it's about 10 hours after the Sabbath. The sun is about to come up. And then it says on the first day of the week, then Mary Magdalene, the same one of the three that was mentioned in the previous chapter, and the other Mary, which has to refer to the mother of James and Joseph, went to the tomb. They were not going there to see the risen Christ. They were going there because they wanted to honor Jesus. They had observed where the tomb was. They had observed them placing the body in the tomb. And now they were returning to anoint the body. And then in verse 2, Matthew does something that we don't see a whole lot in the Gospels, but there's a flashback. He explains what happens before the women arrive at the tomb. It says that there was a violent earthquake. So here's the second earthquake related to the resurrection of Jesus. "There was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men." Now the angel came down and rolled the stone out of the way, not so that Jesus could get out, but why? So that we could all see that the tomb is empty. Jesus had already raised from the dead. He didn't need the stone rolled away. The stone was rolled away for our benefit, so that we could know that he was risen. And then the angel speaks to the women. And I'd like for you to notice the things that he said to these women. First of all, he said, do not be afraid. He gave them words of comfort. And I believe that that's God's word to us today. These women came in sorrow, in fear, in depression, in a world that seemed out of control, devastated by the events around them. And the angel is telling them, do not be afraid. Then he says, he is not here, he is risen, just as he said. He wants everyone to know, the angel is reiterating that the words of Jesus are true. The word of God is true. God always does what he says. And then he says this, come and see. In other words, test it for yourself. Look for yourself. And so he gave these women the experience of the risen Christ. And then fourthly, he told these women, go and tell the disciples. And that's what God wants us to do too. He wants us not to be afraid. He wants us to know that God's word is true, that he is risen.
He wants us to see and experience and know the risen Christ ourselves. And He wants us to tell others. And so these women left that place in obedience. And in verse 8 it says, "So the women hurried away from the tomb." And look at this phrase, "afraid, yet filled with joy." Why were they afraid? Well, you know, there is always this sense of fear when you have an encounter with the supernatural. There is this sense of fear when you sense the presence of God. And you know that He knows every thought. That He knows every emotion. That He knows everything you've done. When you stand in the presence of God, we're completely exposed. And so there's that reverential fear that they experienced. There's this fear when they know that the God who made them was speaking to them. There's this fear that comes over us when we know that God is going to do something new in our life. There's a fear when we know that God is going to give us a job and a task to do. And so they ran to complete that task. And it says that they experienced joy because, you know, there's always a joy that we experience when we stand in the presence of God. There's always a joy we experience when we obey God. There's always a joy that we experience when we accomplish His will. And that's God's desire for us, to know Him, to reverence Him. And then look at what happened next. It says that suddenly Jesus met them. He spoke to them, "Greetings," He said. And they came to Him and clasped His feet and worshipped Him. Jesus said that the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's the message of the resurrection, that we can know Him and that we can worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so as we celebrate today and as we worship our risen King today, I would say two things. One, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, you've never experienced the forgiveness that you can have because of His death for you on the cross, this morning you can turn to Him and call upon Him. Admit to Him that you are sinful. Accept His free gift of forgiveness. Trust Him and receive Him as your Lord and King. And He will be faithful to keep His promise to lead you now and through eternity. As we close our service together, the choir is going to sing a song that gives us a wide look at the life and teaching and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I'd like for you to use this time as your personal time of worship. And if you've never trusted Christ, then now would be a time to turn to Him and in your own heart call upon Jesus for His forgiveness. And if you're here this morning and you're living a life that you know is not pleasing to the Lord, take this time to confess your sin and talk to Him and accept His forgiveness and make it your commitment and your purpose to follow Him now